So we do allow ourselves a time to think about what we've been hearing. So if there's any thoughts or comments or questions, this is the time for that. Anyone? Yeah? You okay? Okay. It's not new for you, Dan. Do you have anything?
At this point, I don't really have anything.
Go ahead.
Well, in just in Revelation 12, all the emphasis upon the earth, I mean upon the heavens, you know, the battle going on in the heavens, being caught up in the heavens to the throne, and then when it says that, and they were not strong enough, for there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, and, you know, to the earth, and then, of course, later on, In verse 10, it says, "For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, you know, and woe to the earth, you know." So I immediately thought, and I think we've discussed this before when you've talked about Revelation 12, but I immediately thought of Ephesians 1:10, and this is another reason, an argument.
1:10?
Ephesians, yes.
Okay.
This is another argument for the Hebrew roots, you know, to call our brethren that are really engaged in that up higher, because you said that the church has to do with, you know, eternity past, and but it also has to, it's a heavenly body, because right now the church, I mean, from the day of Pentecost on, the church is seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are the heavenly instrument. Israel's always been called the earthly instrument. So why go back to Hebrew roots? That's earthly. That's not what the church is. And so Ephesians 1:10 is, again, Paul's talking about this mystery in verse 9. He made known to us the sacred secret of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, verse 10, with a view to an administration or dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times. Certainly, Revelation 12 has to do with the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Now, so what's mentioned first? The heavens. And that's what you see in Revelation 12. Things, yes, things being summed up in the heavens. And then, woe to you, earth. But things will be summed up on the earth as well. And Jesus Christ is victor on the earth. But first, they're being summed up in the heavens.
Yeah,
do you understand what I'm saying? That with things being summed up in the heavens, that's why first the church has to come to the fullness of Christ. With Christ the head, the fullness of him is the church, and that displaces Satan. So things are summed up in the heavens, period. No more summing up at that point. And then woe to the earth, because now it's going to be summed up. So that was one comment.
Yeah, let me comment.
And okay.
Yeah, I hadn't really thought of that context before, but the summing up and reuniting all things in Christ in the heavens, in Ephesians 1 there, what we see there in Revelation 12 is the consummation of the summing up process up to the 3.5 years, middle of the trib, when Satan's cast out of the heavens, that sums up. And then from there, things on the earth, it begins the last 3.5 years. Because I've always said, and the things on the earth is the millennium. But the millennium is a day. And the day is evening and morning, Genesis 1. Day 1, day 2. Evening and morning, day 1. Evening, morning, day 2. So evening, the 7 years. Day, 1,000 years. So for the church, the last 3.5 years, there's the evening part of summing up all things on the earth, will be the judgments that are coming out from the throne upon the earth through the church. No, you're not. You shall judge the world. You judge angels. So we see that process there in coming to a conclusion right there in that passage. And for the church age, you see, our warfare is not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, world rulers of this present darkness, against spiritual forces, where? In the heavenly realms. So at this point, it's no longer heavenly, it's down to earth. And so that is very clear that the church is not here. Because if it was Satan's cast down and his angels, the church in the middle of the tribulation, we're not here. Because our battle is in the heavenlies. That's another evidence that the church has been removed. Because ours is in the heavenlies anyway.
The pre-trib rapture.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And it's real clear. Yeah. And I taught that on the Blessed Hope series of why the church must be raptured, because the church is a completely separate entity between Israel and the nations. Yeah, completely separate. It's related, but it's distinct. Yeah.
But it shows the whole organic, the organic whole of God's purpose in the Scripture. And I think if the Lord has opened the eyes of your heart, which Paul talks about praying about, then you see these things, and you wouldn't be hung up on the tribulation when it, you know, the rapture when it occurs, or the Hebrew roots. I really believe the brethren that are going for that are going for something that they really want to know the Lord. They really want definition. They want meaning. They really do. So I think they're really in earnest, and they love the Lord. But to not see what God gave Paul is just a real huge loss.
It is.
And it's not, like Spark says, it's not about being an elect company or exclusive. No, this is what God gave Paul for the church. But then when you were talking about Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, you were saying that the church has gone through great darkness, but the remnant will be in light. At the end, the Lord will rise upon you. I thought about Exodus 10 and the plague of darkness, and how there was just darkness you couldn't see in front of your face. That kind of darkness. And it says, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. I thought about that was the first time in history that there's all this darkness, but there was light.
It was the judgments of God.
Yeah. So that in the Church of Philadelphia, there will be light. There will be light. There's darkness all around, but light.
Any other questions or comments?
I just wanted to say that for me.
You can hold that.
For me, it was a very encouraging message. I mean, yeah, when you think about what we're facing, there's nobody looks forward to suffering. But to me, just what we've been dealing with all these years in our own personal lives for us that are coming out of, have been coming out of ESSER ADID, and what we've been born into, and then to see what God's end is. It's like a message of hope. There is a day when this is not what we're dealing with anymore. The battle will be over, and we will be living in something very different than we are now. So it really gives me hope to just hang in there and keep seeing God's perspective on things, like just that light that's there, even in the darkness, that Philadelphia church, that we can be that people. And are we now? Like we say, okay, we're suffering now. Are we being that now? I mean, it's incrementally, I think, you know. So I don't know. It really helped me for today in what I needed to see. So thank you.
Yeah, and for me, it's like I didn't even get to what I was wanting to really talk about. I mean, it was like... what I really wanted to focus on is the fact that the Lord is the seed of the woman. He was born in the borrowed womb, conceived in the borrowed womb of Mary. And from the time of conception in that womb, and it was a supernatural conception, no sexual activity at all. It was a supernatural conception. God the Father is the Father of the humanity of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Supernatural conception. From the time of that conception to the time of his birth, he had to grow. That divine nature, that divine, it had to grow. Then he's born. He's a completely helpless infant.
Human nature had to grow.
Yeah. That. Excuse me. Well, the divine is a divine nature. It's a divine human nature, because there's no there is divine nature in him. But yeah, I think the emphasis
between conception and birth, the divine nature.
Well, I'd say, yeah, maybe another way to say that is that from conception to birth, he and his humanity had to grow like any other infant. It was a human nature, although he couldn't really become a partaker of the divine nature, which is inherent in him, till he could begin to act in his will and faith. So he's just human. He's what Adam is without sin. When Adam was created, Jesus is the last Adam, is in that place of sinlessness. But he cannot become a partaker of the divine nature until he has a will that can begin to act in faith. So he's just a little boy. He's a little child. He's just a normal child. And as normal as you could be without having a sin nature, whatever that looks like. Only his mother would know that. And I suppose his brothers to some extent. But and then he's growing. You see that he grows and he develops in his humanity. But then as soon as he has a God consciousness, at what point does he become Messiah conscious? Because he's going to hear about God from the very beginning. He's taken to the synagogues, he's taught. When does he become conscious that he is the Son of God? I mean, that I want to ask him. I want to know about what happened. What was the point in your life, Lord Jesus, when you as man became aware that you were the Messiah? What happened? Where were you? Were you in the synagogue? You know, was Joseph teaching you or whatever? I really want to know. So then he began to grow in his God consciousness. So he grew in the grace of both grace and the knowledge of both God and man. So it's a process. So the seed...
Grace and favor.
Yeah, grace and favor of God and man. Yeah, I'm sorry for my confusing my words. Thank you for your reminding me to get things straight. So he continued to grow in the grace and knowledge of both God and man. All right. So he reached grace and favor. Yeah. So he reaches the point where he could actually say in his, as he progressively in his humanity became a partaker of the divine nature, which is with the nature of his father, he could reach a point where he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I mean, he's speaking not just from who he is as God, he's speaking from who he is as man. He had to go through a process of growth and development. He had to grow up into the Father. So that when you looked at him, he says, he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. That's what he said. So what was the process of development so that he is the last Adam, before he went to the cross, he actually attained the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Father? He really did. He attained, in his humanity, the measure of the stature of the fullness of God. Otherwise, he couldn't say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in the one who sent him. I mean, what audacious words. You know? Who can understand the depths of them? I'm no longer in the world, but I'm coming to thee, Father. I'm no longer here, but I'm in the process of coming to you. He came forth from God, and then it says, that's aorist tense, and he was present tense, ever going back to God. So from the time of his birth to the time that he went to the cross, in his humanity, it was a life of spiritual ascent. He was always in ascension as he picked up his cross and denied himself, not my will, but your will be done, Father, every day, as he in the natural man without sin was a crucified life in his will. I came to do your will, O God, not my will, your will. I had my own will. That divine nature developed. So that when he went to the cross, he's not only a sinless sacrifice, he is a sacrifice that is fully in the image of the Father. He bears the image of the Father. Here's a humanity that is such a partaker of the divine nature that you can look at him and you say, well, you see the Father. You see God in the flesh. The Word became flesh and we beheld his glory as of the uniquely begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, we beheld his glory. The glory of the Father. So when he comes to the cross, he dies not only as a sinless sacrifice, but he dies as a perfected son of the Father. So in that death, he not only answers the sin question, but he brings to death into death with him that which would have been the purpose of God, a perfected Adam, and Adam never attained it. He died as the last Adam, a perfect last Adam. Now, being sin in our place, he goes into the grave as the last Adam. He's raised 3 days later as the second man. 1 Corinthians 15:47. And as the second man, there's no Jew or Gentile in him at all. Remember, I was in Germany talking to Herbert. I said, "Do you know Jesus is not a Jew now? He just didn't get it. Maybe he did later on."
You weren't talking to Herbert. You were presenting, and he couldn't translate that. Remember?
No, that was a different context. Okay. And I said, "Jesus is not a Jew right now. He's not a Gentile. He's ahead of a new creation. So as the second man, he now not only is the same Christ that was raised from the dead, but in that resurrection, the whole body of Christ is in him as a seed. He's now, in resurrection, it's the seed of Christ in a corporate level. The seed of the woman has now become the seed of Christ. Isaiah 53:10, it pleased God to crush him, God the Father, to crush him, if he would render his soul a guilt offering for our sins. He will see his seed. So the seed of the woman is Christ, but it says there that he has seed. He will see his seed and prolong his days. What does it mean to prolong his days? Well, there's the incarnation, there's his death, there's burial, his resurrection. With the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he prolongs his days. Remember Acts 1:1? The things that Jesus began to do and teach, he continued to do and teach. So he continued to do and teach. He prolonged his days in the body of Christ. Isaiah didn't know that when he said that. He's just speaking. He's speaking the truth as he knows it, but he doesn't understand it. He doesn't know how he's going to prolong his days. He may think of it as, when Jesus comes back and rules and reigns as Messiah. And, that could be an element of truth in that. But he didn't know the mystery. Nobody in the Old Testament knew the mystery. He shall prolong his day. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the hand of God the Father shall prosper through him. Look at the book of Acts. The hand of God the Father prospering through Jesus Christ through members of his body. All right. So when that seed comes in, the seed of Christ comes in at new birth. We're begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, the Word of God that lives and abides forever, 1 Peter. When that, we're born again by the Word of God, capital W, that seed comes in. We have the seed of God, 1 John 3:9. Now, what that seed has to, there's gestation, there's development, if there's right nourishment, there's right exercise. And these are all spiritual exercises in the normal course of a person when they grow, if we go from new birth to spiritual manhood. That has different stages with different people. There are some people who live 30, 40, 50, 60 years as a Christian and they're still babes. We know that from 1 Corinthians 3:1-4, Hebrews 5:11-14. For by now you ought to be teachers. You should be teachers. You should be able to take strong meat. You're not. You're still only able to take milk because it requires exercise. And like when I'm reading Sparks, for example, I'm saying, he wrote these things when he was in his 30s. I said, what happened? I mean, this person, the seed of God comes into him at new birth like anyone else. What happened between the time he was born again till he's speaking like this in his 30s? What happened? What's going on? What is going on in him and his relationship and walk with God that we missed? Or a Major Thomas or C.T. Studd and his dedication. These people that we look at as being something extreme or something extraordinary. When you look at Paul and his new birth, look what happened to him. I mean, he only lived 30-some years. After conversion, he lived maybe 35 at the most. That's all. In fact, after he got saved and he went down to Jerusalem 15 days, and there was such a ruckus there, and he met with Peter, and he was so zealous to try to lead his Jewish brethren to the Lord, it was just there would have been a riot, so they had to get rid of him. And so after he was there in Jerusalem about 15 days, they sent him off to Tarsus. And then here's what it says, and there was great peace in Jerusalem. When Paul was there, there was no peace at all. Why? I mean, he's going out and save every Jew he can find. He'll go in the synagogue. He's going to preach Christ, and he's it was not his calling. God didn't call him to do that, and he told him right up front. But Paul, in his zeal to save his brethren, he had to learn his own lessons. But you know when he went to Tarsus, you know how long he was there? I did a search on the lifeline of Paul. He was in Tarsus up to around close to 9 years. 9 years. Why did he send him back to Tarsus? That's where his family is. That's where he has his roots. He goes back there. And where do you find anywhere in Paul's writings of the tremendous fruit that he had while he's in Tarsus? The wonderful church that was God raised up in Tarsus. And all the disciples of the Lord in Tarsus. Paul went back to visit on numerous occasions. Zero. 9 years in Tarsus. Zero. He never mentions his natural family. No fruit there. They only had fruit, began to have fruit, after Barnabas went up to Tarsus and brought Paul back after that almost 9 year hiatus. After his conversion, he goes to Jerusalem. He had, of course, 3 years in Arabia. And he goes and brings Paul back to Antioch. And Paul is there for 1 year with all the other brothers, just being a brother. And we see the leaders that are mentioned there in Acts 13:1 ministering to the Lord. And then Paul is sent forth on the first missionary journey. So what's happening in this man? I believe he goes thoroughly through Romans 7. I believe Romans 7, verses 7 through the end of the chapter, is a testimony, not to what our brother Ludi says, of a Jew under the law outside of Christ. I don't believe that's all. That may be an application, but the interpretation cannot be to a Jew outside of Christ, because he says, I was once alive, but then the law came, when it was activated, I died. So how can you be alive? How can you be alive and not be in Christ? So it's a testimony. So Paul had to go through that. He had to go through those experiences. So in other words, that seed of Christ in him had to go through phases and stages of development. Exodus 17, verse 1. And the children of Israel, they went by stages through the wilderness. Stages. If you read the greatness of the glory of Jesus Christ, I think 15 chapters on the study of the ark and the meaning of the ark representing Christ and all the stages from the time it was built while the children of Israel were still there in the wilderness, all the way through to the time the ark found its permanent rest in the temple built by Solomon. He covers in those 15 chapters the meaning of the stages of that ark and its history through history. It's journey through history. Sorry. All right. So, new birth, Church of Pentecost. There's individual and corporate. That seed has to come to full development, so that the church, the body of Christ, corporately, becomes the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And what we'll look at on Wednesday is that as He came to full maturity, as the seed of the woman, as He's reaching full maturity, things are getting darker around him, and it culminates on a cross. And just before, when he reached the apex of his human maturity, that's when he faced great darkness. He faced great darkness in Gethsemane. That humanity, that seed, had to be tested individually. There has to be, and there will be, a corresponding corporate manifestation of that. In other words, the seed of Christ in the body of Christ, his face is darkness throughout all history, but that rapture generation will have to pass through a unique time, and we're going to look at it from the Word of God because it's there. There's an eschatological test for the church, so that everything that is not Philadelphian in character will not stand. Because Ephesus, it says to the church of Ephesus, having done all to stand. If you're at Corinth, you can't stand. If you're at Galatia, you cannot stand. You're not in that position to stand. You have to advance to that position if you're a Corinth or you're a Galatia. But if you're in that Ephesian position, Ephesians 1 through 3, then you hold that ground. You hold that ground in the evil day. And so there will be a company of people that in grace, and we're going to see from Peter, is called that when Jesus returns, when he's revealed right at the end, there's a revelation of grace that's never been there before. There's a and Jude refers to it a revelation of mercy. So the church right now is crippled, people. It really is. God's doing work. It doesn't mean he's not working. It doesn't mean he's not being glorified. But come on. The head in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and the church which is his body that is to be the fullness of him who fills all in all, with all these denominations and all the infiltration of SRADID? Come on. If God doesn't do something, we're sunk. We're sunk. You can't have a church infiltrated with SRADID the way it is now and wait for people like me to do the counseling. And people ask me all the time, is there anybody, do you know anybody that does what you're doing? No, I don't. I don't know anybody except people here. And people who had some training, and even people who have training, I watch them, and they're doing some things that is better than what they're doing before. But they still are not able to sync up with God and synchronize the way I see it needs to be done. And I'm not saying that as a criticism. It takes time. It takes time. It takes a lot of experience. How can you transfer this to people? And the church is infiltrated with the way it is now. I mean, wherever you go, it's SRADID. We saw it all over Germany. We know it's all over the West, South Africa. It's all over America. What is going to have to take place from God himself so that the church comes to that place where it is truly Philadelphia? There has to be a move of God like we've never seen in history. And that means there has to be something in place in the realm of darkness. There has to be such an opposition so that when God lays bare his arm, it's greater than the Exodus. Was there an opposition for the children of Israel to get out of Egypt? Did Pharaoh want to let them go? The whole economy depended upon them. Slaves, you let they go, the economy collapsed, and it did. The history, when you study history, the nation went into a decline for over 800 years. It still hasn't fully recovered. So, what happened? What happened there? God, there was resistance. I'm not letting him go. And he ran, and those first, was it three or four of the plagues? It was touching the children of Israel. They were affected. Why? Because they still had Egypt. He had to wean them, so they wanted to cry out and get out of there. And then the remaining, six or so plagues were focused primarily on the Egyptians, and they were ramping up stronger and stronger and stronger. And according to Exodus 12:12, God was judging their gods in each one of those plagues. He was judging their gods. And they don't let you go, not let you go. And finally, they were wrenched loose. And then even after they were released, then Pharaoh's army went after them to annihilate them. You think it's going to be any different at the end? You think Satan's just going to let the church out of here without a fight? The church is a human, it's a shield for him. He is using the body of Christ as a shield to protect him from judgment. You judge me, you got to judge your people, God, because I'm in them and they're in me on an experiential level, not a positional one. They're there. There's a bond. There's a union with Satan through all this hybrid breeding program. So what's God going to do to release that remnant? There's going to have to be something that is greater than the Exodus. The judgments that release the children of Israel in the Exodus. And there will be something greater than that which will be the emancipation of Israel at the second advent of Christ. The extraction and the removal of the church at the rapture will be greater than the Exodus. It'll be greater than anything that happened at the formation of the church in the book of Acts. That is the visitation of God. The visitation of God is his breaking into history to oversee his interests and to bring to conclusion that which represents a seed deposited at Pentecost coming to full maturation of a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And every inch of expansion and growth in the body of Christ is contested by the devil, because we are the instrument that God is forming for his complete removal, his displacement, and the criteria for him to be cast out of heaven. And every time we work with someone with SRDID, he's there to say, you're not going to remove this protection from me if I can stop it. I need that person as my right to judge God. I need that interface there to shield me and to protect my you-know-what. So, yeah, he's going to fight to the end. If you know anything about history, you study World War II. Just look at the Pacific. There are more people died to Iwo Jima and Okinawa than any previous battle in the Pacific. And Japan had already strategically lost. Over 15,000 Americans died on Okinawa alone, the last major battle before the surrender. 15,000. Over 100,000 Japs died. 15,000 dead. And you look at after the Battle of Bulge in Germany, strategically Germany had lost, and we fought all through that winter, the worst winter in 50 years, all the way into the spring before Germany fought. There were some of the highest casualties of all the war occurred during that period, and strategically already lost. You think our enemy is going to stop fighting, even though that you would think if he has a right mind, whatever that would look like, he can't win. That doesn't mean he's going to stop. So his fight, it'll be more severe at the end than ever in history. History tells us that. Although World War II tells us that. The insane, maniacal leadership of the Nazi leadership. They knew that they couldn't win. Hitler hung on to the end. Then he escapes right at the end and goes to Argentina. The coward that he is. And did you know in Japan, when they couldn't win, they after they dropped two atomic bombs, we're going to be annihilated. That about half of those that represent the war cabinet, they mutinied, they committed harakiri, they did not want to fight, they wanted to fight right to the end. And then the emperor, you know, finally conceded. But there were those in there that didn't agree. And a bunch of them killed themselves. They were crazy. Demonized. Lost, no way to win, and fight to the death, and take all the people with us. We cannot lose face. We cannot lose face. That's a coward's way to death. We must fight to the death. You think our enemy's any less than this? He is this way. And I don't like talking about this. I like to talk, isn't the Lord beautiful? Let's talk about Song of Solomon, his love for the church. Hey, I believe in that. But this is the real deal. We need to have that. We need to have those bridal garments in place. The Morningstar garments are bridal garments for the Lord. So anyway, I wanted to get to some of those things. Maybe when we pick up, we'll have on Wednesday, we'll see a little bit more about, you know, the Lord's provision for us and what he's going to do to have a church without spot or wrinkle. He's going to have it. He's going to have a bride. And what does he need to do in us so that we're not giving ground, we're not giving place to the adversary, so that when, as we see from Jesus, when he says, the prince of this world is coming and he has nothing in me, nothing in me. Lord, what do you need to do in us so that he has nothing in me? Nothing. I have a sin nature, yes. But the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, self under the control of God. Self under, enkratia, the word self-control. A power, a dominion over myself that is being ruled by the Spirit from within, enkratia. A self ruled by God in the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. I have a self life that's ruled by God. And so, God help us, because there are huge things happening right now. On the spiritual level, political level, economic level, military level. Everything's back in the land, just like as the prophecy said. Russia's back there. The hook is there. They're there. They're not going to leave. They're not going to leave until they're destroyed by God in Israel, in Ezekiel 38 and 39. They're not going to leave. Iran, it's not going to change. We live in the generation when all this is going to happen. So what kind of people should we be? So anyway, anyone have anything else, any questions or thoughts?
I just need to apologize real quickly. In my mind, I just kept thinking it was in grace and favor whenever and you were saying wisdom, but that, I mean, he was increasing in wisdom and stature and favor. So
is that what I was saying?
No, you were saying, you said knowledge, and in my mind I'm going, oh no, it was in favor, but I apologize.
Oh, that's all.
Favor was there, but the wisdom, increasing wisdom was.
Yeah.
Because I was just thinking about Mary when the angel said, you have found favor in God's eyes.
Oh, okay.
And then
yeah.
He was increasing in wisdom. And,
yeah.
And I left out the wisdom in my mind, so I apologize for that.
Oh, that's right. Well, the point is, in Luke 2:40-52, that he grew.
Yes.
That in his humanity he grew, and that's the point.
But there is a verse that says, in favor with God and man.
Yeah.
So that's how you got those two.
Yeah, I did. Sorry. Okay.
Yeah, well, the point is, and the wording there, I didn't quite have that. I didn't sit there and just look it up. But the point is that he grew, and that's what. Yeah. And now, when a new birth, when he enters us, he needs to grow in us. There has to be a growth, and that means who we are naturally. We have to die. We have to decrease. Otherwise, there's no place for him to grow. When we're born again, if you read one of those most recent things by Sparks, that he might fill all things. Wait till we read that. That he might fill all things. Well, if he's going to fill us, we're already full. A new birth, we're full. We're just full. Right up here, self. Uncrucified flesh. Born again, rejoicing in the Lord, and then he withdraws back in the human spirit and we begin to find out what we're really like apart from him. Okay, and that's a long process. Still going on. All right, so we decrease, he increases. And that is a cross all the way through. And anyone that doesn't preach the cross or even know what it is to live the cross daily, denying ourselves, that means every time we choose not to deny ourselves, we increase, he decreases. So how serious are we in him increasing because we're willing to decrease, we're willing to pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this time in Jesus' name.